Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to preach again. 1 Peter chapter number 4, and I just want to say by way of introduction, I'm so thankful for our school. I know this is an exciting day for a lot of kids that are watching, those that attend Temple, because this was the last day of school, and there's a lot of rejoicing going on. And I know there's some teachers that are probably doing a little rejoicing as well, but you know, I've got three kids in the school, and I'm so thankful for our Christian school that we have as part of a ministry of our church. And I'm so thankful for the influence that it's had on all three of my kids. And just so thankful for how the teachers adapted in this difficult situation. And I got to tell you, they did an awesome job. I thought I was techie. But man, some of these teachers could teach me a thing or two about Zoom and Teams and all these things that they've been using. And just so proud of each one of the teachers and so thankful for them. And I just wanted to say that publicly. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles tonight. You know, when this whole coronavirus thing hit, and I started to see, I mean, things just, it seemed like things were unraveling everywhere. Problems everywhere you could look, whether it was the stock market or whether it was obviously people's health or different things that were going, whether they can get enough tests out. And it just seemed like there were all these struggles that were going on. And I got thinking about this and I thought, man, if a little virus can do this to the greatest country on earth, what's it going to be like when the tribulation comes? And I got thinking about that. And I thought, man, when you have earthquakes like the world's never experienced before, the Bible says. And when you've got meteorites going into the water and contaminating the water and people can't drink and then the water turns to blood and you've got famine going throughout a third of the world and the four horsemen are unleashed. And then you read in Revelation, it talks about those locusts that go around and they sting like with a scorpion's tail and torture men. And you read through all the judgments and the vials there in the book of Revelation. And I thought, wow, you know, it's amazing. You think about all that this virus has done, but you can't imagine what it's going to be like in the end when the tribulation actually takes place. Now, I'm thankful as Christians we won't be here. Amen? I'm thankful I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to be enjoying the presence of the Lord. But, you know, for years, men have been trying to predict when the end will happen. And you probably have heard some of these predictions in your lifetime. This wasn't in our lifetime, but it was a pretty famous prediction back in 1843 to 1844. A man by the name of William Miller made a prediction, three predictions of the Lord's return. He made a prediction, it was wrong, then he made another one, it was wrong, and he made a third one, and it was wrong. And actually, that's what led to the start of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we would say cult, that exists. And because of that, disillusionment is what that time is referred to as, and people turned away from the Lord. It was a sad time. I think about a book that was written in 1988, that was written for 1988, I should say, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. Did any of you remember that book? I remember when I traveled with singing groups, we would stop at bookstores, and we'd go in the bookstore and try to find good books for our library, and this is before all the digital age and everything, and so without fail, every bookstore, used bookstore that I went in there would have a stack of these books, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988, and of course, by that time, it was 1998 and 1999, and the Lord hadn't come back. And then I remember the year 2000. Remember Y2K, those that were can remember that. I know some of the young people, that's before their time, but we remember Y2K and all the worries that the world's going to end in the year 2000, and because we didn't have our computers able to go beyond that date and whatnot. And of course, the day came, and I mean, it was about the most uneventful day that I can ever remember was the year 2000, January 1st. And then 2011, this is more recent, so I think quite a few of us would remember Harold Camping. And Harold Camping making the prediction that the world would end there in May 21st of 2011. There are a lot of people that got caught up in that and got hooked up in that. And then the year after that, I remember 2012, December 21st, was the Mayan calendar prediction for the end of the world. Maybe you remember that as well. Well, you know, what's been the effect of these false prophecies throughout time about the end? Well, I think really what's happened is it's contributed to people not taking it seriously because there is an end of time. And the scripture talks about it. And, you know, I think unsaved people laugh at the idea of a rapture. They laugh at the idea of a tribulation. I think some saved people who were duped to believe these false prophecies, you know, they came away disillusioned. And some of them, you know, departed from the scripture altogether and from the Lord. You know, saved people, if we're not careful, we'll shy away from talking about the rapture for fear of being associated with crazy, so to speak. Or, you know, the end result is that mankind is less concerned or prepared for the end. And that's sad, because the Bible teaches us tonight that we need to be prepared for that end time. We need to understand what the Bible has to say about the end. And let's stick to what it says. And let's say, thus saith the Lord. And so let's look at our text tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. We're going to talk about the end. You say, Brother Brandon, that's not a really positive topic. Well, it can be if as Christians we're prepared for the end like God wants us to be. And so notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter 4 verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them. This is talking about the world, unsaved folks, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And then verse 7, here's the phrase, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The title of the lesson tonight is The End is Nearer Than Ever Before. The end is nearer than ever before. And when we realize that we're closer than ever to the day of judgment, then we must live a life of faithfulness in order to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know about you, but I want to hear those words. And I want you to be able to hear those words tonight. Let's take the scripture and look at some facts, and let's answer some questions concerning the end. Notice, first of all, we see the timing of the end. Roman numeral number one, the timing of the end. We see this in verse 7 in that phrase, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, 1 Peter was written around 62 to 64 A.D., and so if it was written back at that time that the end is at hand, what does that mean for us today? And I want to ask this question, first of all, A, under Roman numeral number one, why did God not give us a date? God gives us dates for other things in the scripture. There are prophecies that have dates and whatnot in the scripture, but this particular prophecy does not have a date. Why did the Lord not give us a date? And let's be clear, the Bible makes it very clear that there's no date for the end. So don't get hooked up and anybody, the next person who comes along and says, oh, here's the date, here's when it's going to happen. Because Mark 13, 32 says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So why did the Lord not give us the date? Well, number one, I think here in our outline, number one, some would procrastinate. Is the blank. Some would procrastinate. And I think that's why here in verse 7, he tells us to watch. He tells us to watch with the idea of being ready. You know, I know this is going to shock a lot of you out there. But as a teenager and as a kid in school, I had a little bit of a problem with procrastination. And Brother Jeremy's back in the back laughing because he knew me very well as a teenager. I mean, it's true. If I knew that I had a research paper due on May 21st, I would wait till like May 20th, 11:58 p.m. to get started on it. That was my habit. And of course, you know, my mom and dad would try to encourage me, and a lot of times it was to no avail. And they were gracious, and they would help me out sometimes with those different things. But I certainly thought, oh, I've got time. Now, if we're all honest, I think all of us have been guilty of saying, oh, I've got time to take care of that. And we put something off, whether it's getting your car inspected. You ever had that happen? And all of a sudden that creeps up on you and you look at your sticker. Whoa, it's 3 months past. Oh, thank you, Lord. My car hasn't gotten towed. And you're looking around, make sure no policemen are driving by. Hey, I think we're all familiar with that feeling. It's part of our nature to procrastinate. And I think the Lord knew that. And so in Mark 13, verses 33 through 37, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what the scripture says. It says, take ye heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man, and he gives this parable, is as a man taking a far journey, So we have this guy who goes off on a journey. He leaves his house and he gives authority to his servants, it says there, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. In verse 35, the Bible says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Verse 37 goes on to say, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." You know what the Lord wants? He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watching and ready for that end time. But, you know, I think another reason why God didn't give us a day is because some would procrastinate, number one. But number two, some would panic. I mean, some would just panic. And we've seen this as well with different things that have happened with predictions of the end times. You know, perhaps this is why in verse 7 he uses the term there, sober. You see, God doesn't want us to panic about the end. God wants us to be sober about the end. And so God doesn't want Christians running around like chickens with their heads cut off when we talk about the end times. And it shouldn't be a fearful thing for us as Christians. And we're going to talk about that more tonight. It really shouldn't. And if we're prepared as God wants us to be prepared, it actually can be a great day. It ought to be a great day for all of us. But notice in our outline here, this is A under number two, God doesn't want us to sell our belongings. Rather, we should not hold them so tight in our hand. And so the blanks there are sell and tight. God doesn't want us to sell our belongings. I've heard stories about people that they went and sold their belongings, and they went and they sat on a hill, you know, waiting for one of these predictions to come true. And then when it didn't come true, they were left with nothing, and they're trying to figure out what to do in life. Hey, listen, God doesn't want you to go and do anything like that. Now, I will tell you this. God does want us to hold the possessions we have in our hands lightly. He doesn't want us to get so attached to the things of this world that it grabs a hold of our heart and distracts us from the important things God wants us to do while we're here on this earth. And, you know, the way you gain something as a Christian, and I know this is ironic, I know it doesn't make sense maybe to our flesh, but it's true. The way that we gain something as a Christian is by giving it up. That's the secret to it. And Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." You hold on to your life. "Lord, I don't want to do this, and this is what I want to do with my life. And Father, I know you want me to do that, but this is my will." You know, God says, you're really going to lose out in life if you have that kind of attitude. But he goes on to say, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And so it's when we take the things that are precious in our life and we hold them up to God and we open our hands with open palms and say, "God, I'm yours and everything I have is yours. And I realize, like Job said, I came into this world with nothing and I'll leave this world with nothing. But God, the things that you, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. But Father, I'm going to hold on to those things lightly. And anything that you want, Lord, it's yours. It's submitted to your will." But I tell you, that's the kind of attitude God wants us to have. And in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, the Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Tonight, where is your heart? And I think the proof for that, according to Scripture, if your heart is so focused on the things of this earth, then your heart's not in heaven. But if we're focusing on the things that are important to the Lord, and we're focusing on laying our treasures up in heaven, then we're focusing on the things that are important to Jesus Christ. But notice B, God doesn't want us to sell our belongings. Rather, we should not hold them so tight in our hand. B, God doesn't want us to stand on a hill gazing. He wants us to be fulfilling the Great Commission. The two blanks there are stand and fulfilling. You know, I heard stories of people that went out and they sat on a hill. There was a Hale-Bopp comet. I don't know if you guys remember the Hale-Bopp comet. I think it was around the time I was going to college, and I remember we were driving down to Ambassador Baptist College down in North Carolina, which is out in the middle of nowhere. And it was great, though, because you could really see this comet really good. And it was bright and beautiful in the sky, but I heard a story during that time of this group that thought there were aliens that were behind the comet and they were going to come and they were going to take over the earth. And I mean, they had sold their stuff and they were sitting on some hill. Listen, God doesn't want us to stand on a hill gazing. You say, that's crazy. Yeah, you know what? It's exactly what the disciples did after Jesus Christ went up to heaven. and ascended in front of them. They stood there gazing. We say, that's crazy that group did that. Yeah, you know what? Sometimes as Christians, we can do that too, can't we? And the Bible tells us in Acts 1, 10 through 11, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I mean, he had just given them the Great Commission in Acts 1 and verse 8. He gave them the marching orders, but yet they were standing there staring up into heaven. And they said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. God doesn't want us to stand around gazing, looking for his coming. He wants us to go around working and preparing for his coming. And then notice, see, God doesn't want us to hide our talents. Rather, we should be busy using them. The blanks are hide and using. And in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 29, in verse 25 specifically, you have the story of a master similar to the parable we read earlier who gave each one of the servants a certain number of talents. The some he gave five, the some he gave 10, and he expected them then to invest and use those talents wisely. You know how the story goes. The guy with five talents, he invests them. He gains 10 talents. The guy with 10 talents, but he gains a double his. But there was a guy who had one talent. And rather than doing what his master told him to do, he was fearful. And by the way, you know, fear can be a great neutralizer for us. Fear can cause us to not do the things God wants us to do and to really miss out on being used by God. We talked on Sunday morning in Sunday school about Peter getting out of the boat. Well, you know, that took some courage. And we got to set the fear aside, and we need to use our talents. You say, well, Brother Brandon, I'm scared to get up and sing in front of people. I understand there's a fear. You know, believe it or not, I still get some fear when I get up to sing in front of people, or I get up to lead or do different things. But you know what? The Lord's worthy of me putting that fear aside and saying, Lord, you've given me these talents, and I'm submitting these things to you. And the Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but we need to put our trust in the Lord. And we need to invest our talents for God. Now, your talent may not be singing. Your talent may be cooking. And you know, sometimes we have missionaries come and they need meals while they're here and to be fed. Hey, that's a way that you can minister. There are a lot of ways in our church that you can be involved. Maybe you're great with kids. Maybe you're great with babies in the nursery. Hey, these are talents that we can invest for the Lord so that when the Lord comes back, he finds us busy in the Lord's service. So we've seen why God didn't give a date. But here's another question. If Peter said that the end is near, why hasn't it come yet? Why hasn't it come yet? Someone says, well, maybe it's because it's Peter talking here. Yeah, Brother Brandon, you know how Peter was. He was pretty boisterous. He would say things sometimes that he didn't mean. Maybe sometimes he would exaggerate about something. Hey, let me remind you about something. Peter, when he wrote this book, was a different Peter than what we read about in the Gospels. He had denied the Lord, and the Lord taught him some important lessons. And when Jesus came to him there and he was fishing, and Peter came over to the Lord said, you know, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. And three times he asked him. And, you know, there was a restoration that took place in Peter's heart, and there was a maturing that took place to the things that he'd gone through. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter received the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, Peter was a bold man in the Lord through those things that he went through. And here we see him writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and it wasn't just Peter who was saying that this was the end. You see, Paul said in Romans 13, 11 through 12, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You know, John said in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then, of course, Jesus himself said it in the book of Revelation. Five times he makes the statement, behold, I come quickly, referring to the end time. So it wasn't just Paul saying this. But to answer the question of why hasn't he come yet, I think you need to consider two things from 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's hold our place here, 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. And I want you to see two reasons God gives in 2 Peter chapter 3 why the Lord hasn't come yet. And there are two great reasons and two reasons that we need to understand tonight. Number one, in our outline, we see under B1, we see the blank, the brevity of time. And we see this in verse 8 because the Bible says, but beloved, be not ignorant. He says, hey, don't be ignorant about something. You need to understand some reasons why I haven't come back yet. Don't be ignorant about it. Don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You see, part of the reason why the Lord hasn't come back yet is because we look at it and say, but all this time's gone by. Hey, that's from a human perspective. And I remember as a kid, you know, 5 minutes seemed to take forever. You know, we would go on vacations and Dad, we didn't have, you know, internet back then where he would, you know, get a hotel ahead of time. We would go and he would individually go into each hotel room to see what the price is. And it seemed like it actually did take all day, but it seemed like it took eternity for Dad to find a hotel. We were ready to get going on vacation and it seemed like it took forever. You know, as a kid, what seemed to take forever nowadays is flying by me. And I don't know about you, but as you get older, isn't it true that time just keeps going faster and faster? I think the longer you live, that's true. Well, think about the Lord. The Lord's eternal. And in fact, the Bible tells us this, that the day, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so God defines an average life expectancy in the Bible as 70 years, doesn't he? He tells us that in Psalm 90 and verse 10. But James 4 and verse 14 tells us that life is like a vapor. And so time is going quickly. And while we might say, oh, it's taking so long for the Lord to come back, really from the Lord's perspective, time is flying by. But then notice not only the brevity of life, but we see another reason in 2 Peter 3. He gives us in verse 9, that's the long-suffering of God. And that's the blank there, the long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Hey, listen, he's not going back on his promise. It's still happening. And he says, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, you know why Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet? He wants to see more people saved. Now, folks, are we getting involved in what's important to him? Jesus Christ wants you to be his mouthpiece. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, are you sharing the word of God with others? Are you sharing the gospel with others? It's important to the Lord. He wants to see that last person get saved. I don't know who it's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be, but I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of winning others to Jesus Christ, and thank God for his long suffering. Thank God that he waited till I accepted him as my Savior. And so God balances his will with his long suffering. He wants to see people get saved, and boy, we got to be a part of seeing people come to Jesus Christ. So we've seen the timing of the end. But notice number two tonight, the trying in the end. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you go back there to our text, in verses 4 through 5, we see a judgment. We see a trying that takes place. Notice what the Bible says there, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them. Now, there's a reason why we don't run with the world. There's a reason why we're careful about our associations and how close we let our heart get to people that aren't doing what's right. Sure, we've got to reach them, and sure, we've got to have contact with them, but God wants us to be careful. And so it says there, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. You don't listen to the dirty jokes at work. You don't go to the places that they go and drinking the things that they drink and talking about the things that they talk. That's what the scripture's talking about here. To the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, and it's okay. They may speak evil of you. The Bible warned us that if they hated Jesus, that there's going to be similar attitude toward us. But notice what the Bible goes on to say there in verse 5, who shall give account to him. The reason why we don't run with those things and do those things and go those places and be with those people and let them get to our heart is because we know what verse 5 says, that there's a day that we're going to give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You see, there's going to be a judge in the end, and that judge, he's going to try men. He is going to try the saved, and he's going to try the lost. Now, let's take some time to talk about those two judgments, the judgment of the saved and the judgment of the lost. In Roman number 2a, we see, let's talk about the trying of the saved. You see, the trying of the saved is called the judgment seat of Christ in the scripture. From time to time, the question is asked, what will the judgment for Christians be like? It's a good question. It's a great ordination question. Matt Gardner, if you're listening, that's probably a good one to ask. And I've heard some debate on that. But you know, I've heard people ask, will it be a sad day of judgment, or will it be a happy day of rewards? Well, let's let the scripture answer that question tonight. And rather than me giving you my opinion, let's look at what the Bible says about that day. Number one, we see it will not be a day of judgment for our sins. Praise God. Praise God, my sins are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been washed away, and I'm not going to have to stand before God one day because of the sins that I've committed. I've received Jesus Christ into my life, and his blood has washed my sins away. They're buried in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed my transgressions from me. And thank God, it will not be a judgment for sins. Romans 8:1 tells us this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. And I thank God that as I stand before God, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in me. The Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when God looks at my life, he doesn't look at me and my sin anymore. He looks at me and Jesus Christ's righteousness. What a blessing. What a blessing that judgment for Christians will not be a judgment for our sins. Aren't you thankful for that? But number two, God will try our works to separate the good from the bad. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible talks about two different types of works. It talks about hay and stubble, and then he talks about precious stones such as silver and gold. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, talking about the Christian's judgment. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. Now this fire he's talking about here has nothing to do with the fire of hell. But it's simply a purifying fire that God uses to discern between the good works that we have and works that we did with false motives or wrong motives. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it goes on to tell us more about this day. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he had done, whether it be good or bad. And so God is going to put our works through that fire. And the things that were good are going to come out as rewards for us for Jesus Christ. The things that were bad will be burned up in the fire. We won't be judged for those things. But notice number three, Christians will receive rewards for the good works that they did. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 and verse 14, we already mentioned this, but it says there that if he builds upon, he shall receive a reward. And he mentions back in verse 12, gold, silver, and precious stones. And I want to have those crowns to lay at Jesus Christ's feet to say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. These aren't going to be crowns that we put on our head and we go around saying, look how good I am, look what I did. No, these are going to be things that we lay at his feet and we humbly say, God, thank you for the difference Jesus Christ made in my life. And you receive all the glory and praise for what you've done in my life. Christians will receive rewards that day for the good works that they did. But number four, Christians will suffer loss, is the blank, for the works that were not done with godly motives. And it says there in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so you tell me how you think that day will be. I think it will be a happy day. I think it will be a joyful day, especially for those of us that have done what's right for the Lord and we've done things with the right motives. And that's what we're aiming for. Now listen, I don't claim to know everything about the judgment for Christians, but I do want to be the one receiving rewards rather than the one suffering loss. And let me tell you, as pastors, that's what we want for you. We want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to see you receive those rewards and lay them at Jesus Christ's feet. So we've seen the trying of the saved, but notice at B, let's talk about the trying of the lost. And of course, this is in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. The trying of the lost is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And where the judgment for Christians is not a judgment for our sins, that is exactly what the judgment for the lost is about. It's a judgment on man's sin. What does the Bible have to say about this judgment? The judgment of the lost, the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, notice in our outline here, number one, it will be a fearful event. An event that people will want to flee from, it says here in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Notice the Bible says there in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. That's why we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Last year, I went to court for the first time. And I got to tell you, I was quite nervous about it. Now, let me tell you what it was for before we go any further. I was trying to sell my truck, and I had put a for sale sign in my truck. I didn't know that there was a rule. Probably you didn't know this either. There's a rule that you can't park a vehicle and have a for sale sign on it in Loudoun County. Imagine that. In Loudoun County, there's a rule. Okay. Well, that was the case. And so I didn't even know about the rule. I had to park my truck somewhere. I had to park it in front of my house. So I decided to go to court, and I decided to try and go and beg mercy. And so I went to court, and I remember I was super nervous. It wasn't like I was going to be thrown in jail or anything. I mean, it was like a $50 fine. But I remember coming into that courtroom and seeing the judge, and I remember hearing it and listening to everybody else as they're having their trials done, and I'm getting more and more nervous. And for whatever reason, it was like my name was at the last part of that time of trial. And I had tried to memorize everything that I was going to say that day to try to ask mercy from the judge. And I got up there, and I mean, my knees are shaking. Maybe you've had an experience like this. I got up there. I was so nervous. I was sweating. And everything I had memorized, I'd forgotten. And praise the Lord, the judge looked at me. He didn't even allow me to say anything. Yeah, he gave everybody else, you know, opportunity to give a reason. He just looked at me and said, "Mr. Lawrence, we want you to understand that the county of Loudoun is not wanting people to park their vehicles for the purpose of sale. You've been warned, you're dismissed." And I tell you what, big relief came over me, and I wiped the sweat off my brow, and I walked out of that courtroom. But listen, if I was that nervous about a little parking ticket for an earthly judge, hey, what must the judgment before the God of heaven be like? To stand before a holy and righteous God. It's going to be a fearful event. But notice number two, it will be a fair event. You know, I see a lot of things in politics and judges, judgments that are being passed that are, I think we would all, it's obvious, it's not fair. A lot of foolishness that's taking place under the guise of justice. But you know what? All that's going away when it comes to this judgment before God. It's going to be absolutely fair. And in verse 12, the next verse, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." Listen, no one famous, no one rich is going to be able to pay their way out of this judgment. They're all going to stand there. And they're going to stand before God, the Bible says, and the books were open. And God is going to have every single one of their works written down. There's not going to be any evidence that can't be, you know, given. There's going to be none of that. Every bit of it is true. And every aspect of that judgment will be fair. There won't be any loopholes, inadmissible evidence. It's a perfect record of every work which someone has ever done. And then number three, notice it will be a fateful event. A fateful event. We see this in verses 13 through 15, the fate of the lost. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Can I tell you something tonight? I don't have Bible evidence per se for this, but I believe we're going to witness this event. I believe that. I think as Christians, this is going to take place in heaven. And I think we're going to be behind the throne and we're going to see this judgment take place. I was thinking about today. I'm fearful to see my neighbors there one day. That scares me to death. I think about the Spiros family, and we tried to get them to come to church, and we tried to give them tracts, and we tried to witness to them. We've moved since, but I pray they get saved, because I fear one day I'm going to see them there at that judgment. I fear I'm going to see the friends that I played table tennis with, and I've tried to witness to them, and they haven't accepted the gospel. I'm going to fear other people that I didn't witness to that I should have, seeing them there that one day. I fear them catching my eye and say, "Brandon, why didn't you tell me?" I fear that. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a coworker. I hope I don't see people that I went to church with there. You know, I think there is a reason why Revelation 21:4 follows this chapter. Because the Bible says in the very next chapter, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Could it be the reason for that verse is because we just got done watching that judgment? And to see people cast into hell and see them receive their eternal fate. But maybe if God will give us tears for these lost souls now, motivating us to go out and witness to them about Jesus, maybe we won't need to shed so many tears that day at that judgment. Which leads us to our last point here, and that is the telling of the end. Would you look at verses 6 through 7 as we conclude? The Bible says there, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. See Acts 1, 7 through 8, the Lord tells his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Again, we don't know when this end is going to take place, which the Father hath put in his own power. But listen to how this is the context of the Great Commission. He says, we don't know the time of the end. But let me tell you something you do need to know. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Listen, God tells us here that we're to preach the gospel knowing that the end is coming. So when we preach to the lost of the end, someone says, do we emphasize compassion and the cross and the love of Christ, or do we emphasize judgment and sin and hell? What do we emphasize, Brother Brandon? You know what I think? The answer to that is yes. All of the above. And what makes the gospel the good news is first the fact that there's bad news. We have to help people understand their condition, their plight, that they're hopeless without Jesus Christ and without a Savior. But then we have to turn, and we have the opportunity to turn the news around and say there's good news. Because Jesus Christ loved you so much, he died personally on the cross for your sins. Jude 1, 22 through 23 says, and on some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And you know, I think what we have to do is say, Holy Spirit of God, would you guide me? Would you give me the words to say? I realize that situations are different. You've got family members that maybe you've tried to witness to for years. You have other people that have had bad experiences for whatever reason with a Christian or a hypocrite. And you have to ask the Lord to give you wisdom. But listen, I think all along we have to have an urgency in our hearts that the end is coming. And we need to be praying more urgently. We need to be giving the gospel more urgently. Notice A, tell others of judgment for sin. It says there in verse 7, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. We have to let them know that we're all sinners. That's part of the gospel. And Romans 3, 23 is still true, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to have some of these verses ready and memorized so that we can confront men about their sin. Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, for there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. James 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law but is guilty in one point of law is guilty of all the law, the Bible says there. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Folks, are we sharing with others the fact that our condition is hopeless without a Savior and Jesus Christ? But then the great news we can turn to, B, we can tell others of the life that is in Christ. And we see this in verses 6 through 7 as well. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. What is that? That they might live according to God in the Spirit. Here's some great verses to memorize. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've already mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that God made him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 5, 12, he that hath the Son, praise the Lord, hath what? Life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quicken by the Spirit. And folks, we need to get armed with the gospel because the end is coming. The end is near. And people need to hear about the love of Christ. They need to understand that they're sinners. They need to understand there's a judgment. But they need to understand the love of God and the salvation that exists in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight as we close, when was the last time you told someone the gospel? I imagine there's some listening. Maybe you've never told someone the gospel. What a joy it is to share the greatest news ever that we have in the scripture of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Listen, this isn't something that we say, oh yeah, I told someone one time. This is something that we should be telling people all of the time. I want to encourage you tonight, if nothing else, would you pray this prayer, Lord? Help me to prepare for the end better by giving other people the glorious news of salvation. Let's prepare our own hearts spiritually. Let's make sure that our works are works that are going to pass through that fire and they're going to turn into precious stone, gold and silver, because we did it out of love for the Lord. Let's make sure that our lives are clean and we're not running with those in riot and excess. Let's make sure that we are thinking about that day when we stand before our Savior and thinking about hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Folks, the end is nearer than ever. How well are we prepared for that day? We're going to have a time of invitation. The Lord spoke into your heart. Why don't you take a moment where you sit, bow your head, and ask the Lord to help you to be a better witness. Ask the Lord to help you to have more of an urgency about you when it comes to godly living and to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. The piano is going to play. The Lord spoke into your heart tonight. Why don't you take some time with the Lord and ask the Lord to help you to be better prepared for that day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd work in hearts now. Thank you for working in my heart, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to be better witnesses. Dear God, help us to live lives that are more holy, more committed to you, Lord. Help us not to get panicked. Father, help us not to be fearful, but Lord, help us to be obedient and help us to be serving. Lord, help us to be using our talents for you so that when you come, you'll find us being faithful for you, and we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen. As the piano plays, I want you to take some time and allow the Lord to work in your heart tonight. Service online tonight, and I want to encourage you, take a little time afterwards if you would in prayer, different prayer requests that we have for each other in our church. We're looking forward to having everybody back soon. May the Lord bless you. May you have a great week in the Lord. God bless. Bye-bye.